Genesis chapter 3, thank you for being here. We're going to continue. We've spent a lot of time discussing up to this point, kind of laying the foundation of the idea that these documents that we're reading right here are factual, they're historical, they're actually written documents coming from another time. We may not fully understand, especially going back as we saw in Peter last week, in the end times, he says, people will think things have always been the same way. And that I think it's going to happen tonight as we look back over the ages. We look back past the Tower of Babel, past the flood, and now tonight in chapter 3, we're looking back into paradise. Now understand, here there's no death. I mean, these people, Adam and Eve, don't know death. They have fellowship with God in a way that we don't have. We have a relationship through Christ. We have a relationship, but it's different. They're living in a place where the animals may be different. The environment they live in may be different. They're living in a garden, and this garden, without spending too much time on it, it may be in a sense a temple. Like when they did build Solomon's temple, the holy place was covered with gold, but carved in the walls of the inside of the temple, you know, on the walls were trees and cherubim. And it was like a forest. When you'd walk in, it was like the image of a forest or a garden inside the temple. And so this garden, with the presence of God dwelling there, it may be a temple, or the temple may be a recreation of what the garden originally was. Now, that's not explicit in here, but that is kind of the way it is. But, so what I'm saying is, as we read this, I'm going to make comments. I'm going to teach through this. And I think in the past, I may have tried at different times to explain too much, because you're living here, and it's happening back here. And so I take my world right here, and this is the way it is here. And so that explains what was going on back here. Except this was paradise. There was no death. They had fellowship with God. They were basically living in a temple. They didn't work. No children had been born. And then the serpent starts talking, and the woman starts listening. And it's like, well, standing here and you start explaining it, it's like, you can't explain that. This is before the Tower of Babel, before there is more than one language. It's before the earth was flooded, so the garden is functioning the way God created it. And it's before man fell into sin, before there was death and decay in creation, before there was death. And they're living in the temple or the garden where God walks, dwells. They're living there. So do you understand this environment? No. So, I mean, there's a point where we can make some connections, we can read the text, but there's going to be some things happening here that, you know, I don't understand. The talking serpent. Do you believe the story of the talking serpent? It sounds like a children's story. It's like, well, it's back here. It looks like it can talk. Another thing that's interesting, it's not explicit in this verse. I'll mention as we go by it. It's not explicit in this chapter, nor does it come up in any of the Hebrew writings in the Old Testament. This is we call the serpent Satan. It's just kind of like it's Satan, it's the serpent. Satan possessed the serpent, whatever. But nowhere in the story and nowhere in the Hebrew literature is this Satan. It's the serpent. It's a beast of the field. It's an animal that's going to get cursed from their place in the rank of the animals and move to another level amongst the animals. Now, I'll show you the verses. Clearly, it appears in Revelation, and the revelation revealed throughout the New Testament that the ancient serpent is Satan, and there is a connection back here, but we read the text and leave it the way it is. And so, with that being said, I'm going to begin chapter 3. I've got the notes written out for you in the English Standard Version, and I'll read those as we go through. I'd like to read the whole thing, but let's just start reading through this. I'll make some comments as we go. You know the story. Now, they're in the garden. Let's see. Yeah, I'm going to end the last chapter. The last chapter, chapter 2, let's go with verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then in verse 24 it says, and this would be what I would say an editorial note by Moses, kind of saying, now this is the reason we do things this way. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." They'll become a new unit. And so that doesn't make any sense in the story of Genesis. So that would be an example, you know, has people added to the Bible. Well, this would be an example of, here's the story, here's the document, and then Moses apparently adds in there, here's an application of this. That is why we do things the way we do it, that a man will leave his father and mother, that family unit, and go off and start a new family unit. And that would probably be Moses editing the text. So in that sense, yes, there's been editing in the scripture. You can't, there's been no editing, because right here is an example. Or at the end of the Deuteronomy, it ends up describing Moses' death. It's like, did Moses? So you got to either be really ridiculous, you know, getting the extreme biblical revelation inspiration, and Moses prophesied about his own death and wrote the details, or he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and to close it down, someone else came by and closed it down and edited the ending of how Moses died and what took place. So, yeah, I would say someone's edited the book of Deuteronomy, but in a limited, controlled sense of putting it in book form. With that being said, I do not think sometime in Babylon someone wrote it all down and created it, as some people would say. Okay, but with that being said, verse 25 of the last chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, there's a huge verse there. The naked, of course, when we think naked here in 2024, you have a whole different concept of naked here. Naked would mean they had no clothing, but they didn't, you know, feel like they were trying to cover themselves up, which means why would they want to, right away they're going to realize they're naked once they sin. There's going to be some kind of shame, some kind of nakedness. Even in it talks about standing before the Lord, we do not want to be naked. We don't want to stand naked, you know, without Christ, without righteousness. That would mean you're going to be, your thoughts, everything can be seen. It's visible. There's nothing hiding. And this is going to be caused because there's no sin, and once sin or rebellion towards God, that fellowship with God is broken, and all of a sudden you realize, uh-oh, I'm alone, I'm on my own, I'm exposed. I would assume that if you've got total fellowship with God, the nakedness is not something that you're concerned about, because you're in perfect fellowship. There's nothing you're trying to hide, there's nothing you're ashamed of. It's like it's all, everything's just at peace, shalom, we're fine. And so that is the setting that they've got here, and Moses points that out here, and they felt no shame. Now begins the story, chapter 3, verse 1 on page 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay, the serpent is a beast. So he's one of the creatures. And he's crafty, more crafty. Now, are you going to read into there the serpent, meaning an angelic creature, Satan, is more crafty than all the animals? So you've got beasts that Adam's used to, but now an angelic being's going to come in and talk to Eve, and they're not used to angelic beings. They're used to beasts, animals that they're living with here in harmony in the garden. And now this angelic creature comes in and starts talking to the woman. You can go with that, but there's really nowhere in the Old Testament do they make that connection, that this is an angelic being. It's called the serpent. And it certainly appears that it was a beast of the field. there's a ranking. Again, I want to say even today, there's ranking. You've got to have your simple insects. You're going to have different levels. Even birds have levels of intelligence. Even dogs have levels of intelligence. But now I'm saying that's the way it is today. We can assume some things are similar, but you don't want to read, like, you know, too much back, because this is a different time period. Okay. He was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. So we know that for sure. Whoever, whatever this is more crafty than the other beast that the Lord had made. So this creature is obviously made by the Lord and is crafty. He's going to have some evil intent. He's going to, as we know, he's going to challenge the Word of God, which is a typical satanic ploy. Does God really say, or does the Word of God really say? Trying to get you away from the absolute truth. So when you read this, as a Christian, and I read this, I mean, I see Satan all over this. That it's like, are the beasts of the field going to try to outmaneuver the Lord God? Are the beasts going to do that? Adam's not going to do that. Adam's not trying to mislead Eve. Eve's not trying to mislead Adam. The beasts aren't trying to mislead. So somehow a force comes in here that's going to challenge God through the serpent. And now the question, I won't be able to answer it outside of speculation. When did this type of questioning God begin? It was with the angelic rebellion. Well, when did that happen? When has that happened here on our chart? It doesn't give us details. We know the angels were there. We talked last night at the creation of the world. Had they already fallen into groups? Is that part of the nature of angels? Is there still like this borderline? I don't know when this takes place, but right in this, there's going to be, God is going to be questioned. He said to the woman, the serpent, did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, as a Bible teacher, there's a thousand things just in the questioning that Satan is using that you can spin off on, so I'll try not to go down that too far. But he says, did God actually say? He questions what God has said. He questions the Word of God. So anywhere you're somewhere and someone says, does God really say, does the Bible really say, do you really believe in a seven-day creation? Do you really believe a seven-day creation? Now, we're all Christians here. Do you really believe the seven-day creation? It's like, well, right there, do you really think Jesus died and was resurrected? Do you think Jesus actually did miracles? I remember a long time ago, someone training in the ministry, wanting to be a pastor. They says, you know, I figured out, I think, the story of Jesus multiplying the bread. Now, they thought this was a major breakthrough. It's all of a sudden, it's like, you know, I just, you know, when Jesus is teaching in the multitude, everybody's getting hungry and there's no food. And he says, where are we going to get food? And they found a little boy that had, you know, the fish and the loaves. And Jesus then multiplied the bread. So it's a major miracle. Jesus then multiplies the bread, showing that he is the Messiah. But he says, you know what probably happened is everybody had, no one came without lunch. Everybody had lunch. But they didn't want to get it out because look at all the people. But when the innocent little boy got his lunch out and he said, I've got lunch, everyone looked and was ashamed. And it's like, well, I've got some too. Here's my lunch. And I brought a couple sandwiches. And it's like, and then everybody brought out what they'd brought. And there's a multitude of food. Jesus multiplied the bread by using the little boy. And that's not what it says. That's not the point of the story, that the little boy was innocent and brought his lunch out. Everybody else was hiding their lunch. The idea was Jesus miraculously did Jesus really do that? Or could it be this other story? Well, you can say, yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense. Well, go ahead and go story by story and explain it away until you've got no Savior, you've got no God, you're basically a humanist living with fallen people trying to figure your way out. So, right here, did God actually say? Did that miracle actually happen? Did Jesus actually say this or do this? And then he quotes the Scripture. If he's quoting God, he's quoting Scripture. You shall not eat from any tree in the garden. Now, that's the serpent, in a sense, quoting Scripture from chapter 2. And did he say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? He says, you shall not eat from the tree in the center of the garden, but you're free to eat from any of the other trees. So they quote God, but they misquote God. And now you've got to know your Bible. Because people can say, you hear it all the time. I mean, social media, on TV shows. Well, Jesus loved everyone. Jesus was tolerant of everyone. Jesus accepted everyone as they were. Okay. The whole He Gets Us advertising campaign from the Super Bowl. It's like, He gets us. Right. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins that you can now accept Christ and repent of your sins, and then He'll begin to transform you into His image. He doesn't want you the way you are. He wants you to be like Him. So He'll take you like you are and then begin to change you into who He is. So no, He doesn't accept anyone as they are. Everyone needs to change. Well, even like the Christian pastor, righteous guy, yes, he's got everyone. Like we use the example, C.S. Lewis's example of the tin man. The tin man is being made into a living, instead of a tin soldier, he's going to be a living soldier. And that process, as it begins to take place, the tin man doesn't like it. It scares him because something's happening to me. He's being made into a living soldier. Well, we're flesh, we have a sin nature, and we're comfortable. This is the way I've always been. Well, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, begins to transform us into His image. It's an uncomfortable change. I don't want to change. So you're going to have a better chance of promoting your church, your religious organization, if you say, Jesus accepts you just as you are, come as you are, remain as you are. You can all stay tin soldiers, and we'll all just be happy like this. So did God really say, you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? No, He did not say that. You've now challenged the authority of God, and you've misquoted God, and you want me to accept it. Now, again, you can start blaming Adam, because it appears that this command was given before Eve was taken from Adam's side. So you could say, well, she didn't know, or Adam's a bad Bible teacher or something. But did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Few things as we go through this. I've got them written down in the notes. First of all, the word you is plural, meaning you all, meaning there's only two of them. And then the ancient cultures, just for your own entertainment pleasure, because we've been doing this right here, that these stories, this story is true, and it's going to have to be remembered and retold, but it's going to end up being retold in twisted and perverted ways because they've got to keep the story in lineup with what they believe. They're going to, like, just like American history is going to get changed as we go so that, you know, certain people that weren't involved in founding it are going to be the founders of it. The people that found it are going to be the oppressors and the evil. And it's called, eventually the story's going to get changed. You know, whoever wins the battle writes the history. Well, here's some ancient cultures. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, we've got that right here with the flood tablet there. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the magical plant that will rejuvenate Gilgamesh is stolen by a snake. So he's searching for this plant that can give him eternal life. And he gets it, but then in a battle it's stolen, or in a conflict it's stolen. That's the Gilgamesh. The story of Adapa, the man is Adapa, who is the guardian of Anu's palace, who's a god, is offered the food of life by a serpent-shaped demon from the underworld. And that's what I've got right here. I got a picture of that right here. That's from Ashurbanipal's library also. But in there, a man is offered the food of life, of eternal life, by a serpent, a horned serpent is offering the man eternal life with this food. Again, just reminiscence of what we're looking at right here. That's already written in these documents, recorded, but written generations later or going different directions with the culture. Okay, in Egypt, the serpent is associated with two things. The serpent in Egypt is associated with wisdom and death. In our story here tonight, he offers them wisdom and they get death. This written account of the Old Testament Hebrew, never mentioned Satan, that's point four. And so again, you know what you think. The serpent is more crafty than the other animals and he's challenging God. But it doesn't say it's Satan. But yet in Revelation 20, verse 2, you got this verse. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. That's when Jesus returns. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and put in the abyss when he's going to be released. Who is that Satan? He's the devil. He's the dragon. He's the ancient serpent. And when you say ancient serpent, I mean, here we are, the ancient serpent. And so somehow Satan's involved in this, I've got to say. Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And that's during the tribulation when he loses his place. The rulers of the authority of the air, the prince of the powers of the air, it appears they're still functioning in an atmospheric way, if you would, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We read that in Colossians and Ephesians. Sometime during the tribulation, if you read it as a seven-year period of time in the end, they're going to lose their place as the rulers of the air, and they're going to be cast down to the earth. So their mode of operation is not going to be in the atmosphere influencing governmental officials and powers of flesh on the earth. They're going to be cast down to the earth and function on the earth themselves. And that's where you get all kinds of crazy stuff happening, and where you're going to have the beast, the Antichrist, you're going to have the two witnesses, demonic activity that's out of proportion. Nonetheless, that's what that's referring to. So there's that connection back to that. Okay, chapter 3, verse 2, bottom of page 1. And the woman said to the serpent, now she's going to reply. Her reply is, no, that's not what God said. He said this, we're not going to eat from this tree. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Okay, we can eat from the... You're wrong. We can eat of the trees of the garden. God's not oppressing us. He's not an oppressor. But God said, now watch her interpretation, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That's true. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. We can't even touch it. So she becomes, maybe this is Adam becoming a good Christian father. We don't want to do this. I don't even want you touching it. That's where bad things happen. We don't go there. We don't do that. In fact, we don't even drive down that road. In fact, if you go across the road, you'll die. It's like they start putting those religious boundaries, possibly. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the idea there was dying, you shall die. She increases the rules, decreases the penalty. She doesn't say dying, we shall die. She just says die. So again, possibly she doesn't understand death or what is being said. But the penalty is much more severe, and the standards are not as high. But the thing is, now we've got a conversation. Now we've got a conversation going. And she's a little bit confused. He's overstating it. But all he needs her to do is make a mistake or challenge God. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now that's interesting. She said die. He goes back to God's original word, you shall not surely die. And therefore, he's agreeing with her. Right, you're not surely going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. So they're going to now know something. There's going to we say wisdom. Maybe better would be insight. Their eyes are going to be open. You're going to see things that only God can see. You're going to understand things that God can only understand. You're going to be able to make connections, understand what's actually going on, that only God knows what's going on. You're going to be, in a sense, godlike in this area of wisdom. Now, we go back to all these stories of the creation account. There's always something that's going to be offered if you eat this, that you become godlike. Maybe it talks about you're going to be, you know, good-looking or handsome like God, or you're going to have eternal life like God. If you eat this, you'll have eternal life. Now, the problem is they're immortal. They've got, in a sense, immortality. They can't die, so they're going to live forever. So they're not trying to get eternal life. They, in a sense, at least they've got immortality. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open. Now, right here when he says, for God knows, and again, there's some truth to this, your eyes will be open. God knows this, but he doesn't want you to experience this. There's something that is in here, in this world, in this created order, that God's preventing you from having. And we don't want that. If you'll do this one thing, you can usurp the authority of God and have something that God doesn't want you to have, and it's very good. Your eyes will be open. Knowledge, wisdom, insight, something to this effect will be open. You will be, watch, you'll be like God. And being like God, you will know good and evil. Now, again, there's so much to be said that we can read into this. And like I said, we got to be careful because we're 2024 looking back into paradise and then making statements. So I got to be careful. We've got to be careful. But they're going to have their eyes opened. They're going to be like God in some sense. Mostly it appears in the sense of wisdom, not necessarily being creators like God. But the knowledge, eyes will be open. They're going to have wisdom. They'll be like God in this area. In what sense? That you will be able to know good and evil. You'll be able to establish, if we could do this, reality. You'll be able to establish right and wrong. You'll be the ones that determine what is real. You'll be able to make your own philosophy. You'll be able to make these. Right now, you're trapped in this reality, but if you'll eat from this, you'll be able to go off and not create a new world. You'll not be like eternal like God, but you'll be able to call good good and evil evil. In fact, that's what we see in Jeremiah, Isaiah, even Jesus says it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who've left God's standard and have gone off and tapped into being like God using their own wisdom, their own philosophy, my own insight, my own experience. I think this is good, and I call this evil. You'll be able to establish your own philosophical world, your own reasoning, and that's exactly where we're at today. So again, I don't want to read too much into that because we're just reading the words. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, if she eats this, or if Adam eats this, is there going to be some kind of supernatural change? All of a sudden, it's like, you know, the DNA realigns itself. It's like they're smarter, they see more, their eyes are actually like glazed over. Now, is something physically going? I don't know. I mean, is something physically going to change when she puts this food in her mouth, or Adam puts this food in his mouth, and the digestion process begins? It's like all of a sudden, it's like getting the COVID shot. All of a sudden, your whole dynamics has changed. It's like, oh, you become, you know, some kind of mutant creature or something. Something takes place. I don't know if that happened here or if that happened with the COVID shot. I'm not being critical of the COVID shot. Well, I probably am. I should wear my T-shirt sometime. Or is it simply they sinned? Is it a spiritual thing that they disobeyed? Is the only thing, here's my point, is eating the fruit a matter of simple disobedience? You disobeyed, so now I'm going to establish these things. Or by eating the fruit, is there a physical change that takes place? Now, a physical change is going to happen, but is that God sending the curse? Because in Romans it says, the world was subjected by him to futility, to vanity, by the one who subjected it. So did Adam eat the fruit? And then all these things just started everything started unraveling in the universe because he ate the fruit. It's a physical transformation. Or because Adam disobeyed, he broke fellowship with God, and God now comes down, and it says in Romans, the Lord set the world. He subjected the world to this vanity, to this frustration. So somewhere in there, it's a spiritual rebellion that God sends a curse that has a physical result, or is there a physical result of eating? Again, if I even had the scientific ability, would the science of 2024 be applicable to after the Tower of Babel, after the flood, in the paradise before death was? I don't know. So, I mean, these things escape me. Now, 20, 30 years ago, it didn't escape me. I could tell you exactly what was happening here. But the longer you stay, it's like, wait, I don't think I know exactly what's going on, especially when you read Peter, that people in the end will think things have not changed. And if you make that application, evolutionists can't go back and carbon date everything because Things have changed. It's not the same world. The flood messed everything up. Well, if that's true for the evolutionists, it's true for me also. I can't just go back and project 2024 on the Garden of Eden and say, that's exactly what it makes sense in 2024. Well, you're not in the Garden of Eden. You're not in paradise. You're not talking to a serpent. And there's not a tree of life that you could or not could eat from. You'll be like God, the promise of wisdom, loser in mortality. Okay. So when the woman saw, and as John picks this up in 1 John, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so there's three things. She's now processing. It's good for food. So this tree is good for food, and this is the tree of life. That it was delight to the eyes. It looked good. It has good food. It looks good. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So it's going to give you wisdom. Wisdom. So she sees these three things. And John addresses these exact things talking about sin. The sin comes from these three areas in the world. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now comes the big discussion. First of all, she eats and nothing happens in the story. I mean, it's not like, and then, you know, she ran away naked. And Adam's like, what's wrong, honey? What's wrong, honey? I mean, nothing happens. And then you've got the idea that she picks an apple. Now, again, it doesn't say apple. You know this. It doesn't say apple. It says fruit. And probably following the same thought I've been giving you all night, all last couple of weeks, we don't know what that fruit is. It's like, what was it, an apple? It's possible that fruit doesn't even exist anymore. That tree is gone. It went into paradise. It was then taken into heaven. The tree of life in Revelation is in paradise, which is in the heaven of God. So if this tree is a physical tree that's been removed, it's in paradise now, if you follow the Bible. So it's possible that this fruit doesn't even exist anymore. So to say it's an apple, that's fine. That's simple. But nonetheless, she gave some to her husband. So she picks the fruit, she eats the fruit, and then my idea is he's at work. You know, she's just at home hanging out, doing what women do at home. Serpent comes in and says, hey, have you considered this tree? It's like, well, you know, and she should be like doing the laundry or washing the dishes or something, but she's talking to this serpent. Meanwhile, the man's busy at work. And she takes the tree, goes, or the fruit, and then runs to his place of work or out into the field. And we know none of this is true because he's not working in the field. He's not working anywhere. He's in paradise. In fact, if you let the text say what it says, she also gave some to her husband who was where? With her. Where is she? In the center of the garden by the tree talking to the serpent. So if she's in the center of the garden by the tree talking to the serpent and he is way over there with her, where's he? In the center of the garden by the tree listening to the snake talk to his wife. I mean, I'm just reading the text. You have that image of how the story goes, and then you read the text. It's kind of like he's doing, you know, now I got the idea of a guy standing watching. He's like, And he started thinking. She says, well, did God really say? He's saying, well, I was there. Yeah, that's what he said. She says, well, he said we couldn't do this. Like, well, that's not exactly right because he said we can eat from anything. And so remember how we talk about these? The story begins to change. As soon as another generation comes and they tell the story, they've got to update it, put their gods, their morals into it. And the story, it's similar, but it begins to change. That's why all the cultures have those flood stories. Stories of this paradise, of a man eating, losing eternal life or whatever, they're told. Well, Adam has already heard the word of God and told it to his wife. Has it already begun to deteriorate in the transmission of the text? And is he just putting up with it? I don't know. I'll read it again. Here's what we do know. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, now she's reasoning, she's thinking, this is a good thing. She's not saying, I hate God, I'm going to rebel against God, I'm going to do it my way. She's thinking logically. She saw that the tree was good for food, okay, and that it was a delight to the eyes, okay, it'd be good, it looks good, and that it would be desired to make one wise. She took and ate the fruit, took the fruit and ate it. Now, here's the problem right there. That's where we got to trust God. I read the Word of God and has certain standards. Here's how you do certain things. This is what responsibility looks like. This is what marriage looks like. This is what family looks like. This is what government. This is what God is doing. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is good. This is evil. Do it. Well, you know, we got a community group together and we've been looking into this. And what we see is this would be good for the children. It would be good for the children. And, you know, it would look good in our communities. I mean, if you could imagine having this in every one of your communities, everyone would want to see this. It's good for the children. It looks good, and you could get educated. You could be exposed to all these philosophies, all these ideas, and you could make your own choice. It's for the children. It looks good in the community, and we're going to be smarter, wiser, able to make our own choices, determine your own fate. And yet, there's this group over here that says, well, the Word of God says, don't eat from that tree. Now, which way do you want to go? It's good for the children. It looks good in your community. There are people there that do not want you exposed to this kind of thinking. What do you say? Let's vote. Yeah. Let's go here. It's good for the children. It looks good. And we'll be able to make our own decision. Yes, but it clearly says here there's only two genders. It's only male and female. Yes, but we as a community feel this would be better. It's like, it could be that simple. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, not thinking, God already says, don't. And that it was a delight to the eyes. God says, don't. And it was desirable to make one wise. Because dying, you will die. Don't do it. So she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So it seems like, you know, we blame the woman. I blame the woman. Whenever I can, I blame the woman. No, I'm trying to be funny here, okay. But It appears it was a group effort, you know. And the thing is, Eve is, okay, we could get into when Paul writes, he talks about the woman was deceived. I mean, this made sense to her wisdom, but the problem is it doesn't say the man. It says clearly the woman was deceived, but it says very clearly, it always talks about Jesus is the second Adam, that it was Adam's sin. Adam caused the fall of the human race. So the woman was deceived. But the man, when he ate, that's when it took effect. He, again, you can talk about headship here. You can talk about the leader. You can talk about the one who was deceived and the one who knew and did it willingly in rebellion. It's pretty clear the woman didn't rebel against God. She should have said, the Word of God says, no, no, no. But the man clearly, not clearly, but it's pretty, I want to say explicit, that he was, it says the woman was deceived, not the man. The man knew that he was, I don't care what it looks like, I don't care what it tastes like, I don't care what it does as far as making me wise, I want to do this. I am going to rebel against God. So that was the first sin. And then, well, here it comes. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Now, is that because they made their first decision outside of just following God, and now they've opened up the world of philosophy and determining morality and right and wrong? But the eyes of both were opened. Again, now his eyes, does that mean physical eyes? You know, like they were blind up until that time? Well, she could see the tree. Or is that eyes more likely an insight, reference to some kind of insight? They realize we can move outside of these boundaries that God gave us. The angels had figured that out. They left. In Jude, they left their places of appointment, their appointed places of authority. The angels were appointed, like we talked last night, the angels that had been standing by the river for all these years waiting for that very hour and day. They've been appointed, they've been standing there. So they couldn't move and go anywhere else? Well, yeah, they could, because other angels left their place of authority and went somewhere else. So Adam and Eve, they could have stayed and did what God wanted, but you've got the ability to go and not do it. And so their eyes rolled. Look, there's no boundaries here. We can go wherever we want to go. Look, and now their eyes were open. I mean, is that what it's referring to? And they knew that they were naked. Well, I mean, what is this? They knew that they were naked. Before, they didn't know they were naked, or it wasn't a problem that they were naked. And then, you throw in the husband and wife thing, it's like your husband and wife. It's like, okay, why is this a problem? Now, if you're running around the house naked and the neighbor comes to the front door, we're naked. But if the husband and wife are naked, it's kind of like, I mean, there's not a problem here in my world. But, you know, if the neighbor's at the door, we got a problem. So why would they were naked? Why are they, I mean, that's, again, 2024, paradise. Okay, their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. I mean, is this the first time Adam saw a naked woman? It's like, Eve, my gosh. It's yes. Now, I have heard this taught, and there's a room for this idea, is they were covered with the righteousness or the glory of God. So in that sense, again, this is not explicit. This is kind of very implicit. But when they ate, they lost their righteousness. They lost their glory. And all they were fallen creatures. And it's like, yeah, it's like, oh, they realized they were naked, because what they're going to do is try and rebuild something they lost. Do you see what I'm saying? They were functioning fully clothed. You know, the angels, you don't see naked angels, you see clothed angels. You know, the Lord always, you know, that describes what he's got on, you know, the crown, the hair, the robe, the belt, the angels with the weapons or whatever. They have this, but if for some reason, I mean, is that physical clothes or is that just the glory of God, the righteous? You can read about in Ezekiel when the man sitting on the chariot, on the throne, on the chariot that the cherubim are carrying, he's like a fire from the loins up, a fire from the loins down. He's just like glowing metal. So is he naked? It could be, but he's got the glory of God radiating from him. So is that possible? They were... The glory of God was surrounding them, and when they sinned, they lost it. Nonetheless, something happened. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they feel like they've lost something, because they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In other words, they realize we've got to rebuild. And the classic example is you've got the righteousness of God, or you've got human good works. And human good works are religiously trying to replace God's righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ, I'm going to do my own good deeds. I am going to earn my way into heaven. I'm going to be a good person. You're basically covering up yourself in your own human works. And apparently that's something that could be correlated there. They lost the glory of God, so we got to cover up. It was something like this. I mean, it was something like, and they're sewing together fig leaves, trying to cover themselves up in their naked state. All right. How that all plays out, you know, you kind of wish you had like Paul's commentary or Moses' commentary besides just telling the story. I mean, I do. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is, again, I don't want to ruin your story. I don't want to read into the text here. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here's what we got. We got this right here. They heard the sound, voice, word, logos. They heard the voice of the Lord God. They heard the voice of that Yahweh, Elohim, walking in the garden. Now, he's not going to destroy his garden. The garden, we could leave it right here. The garden is his temple. He dwells in the garden. So they hear him walking in the garden, and I'm just going to write garden here because that's what it says. But remember, the garden is his place. Man, he put man in the garden with him. In the cool of the day. Cool day. All right. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, here's a few things about this. First of all, I've got it in the box. Now, you do not have to accept this, but in the square, the word is ruach. And it's translated here in the Greek, breeze. And that right here, cool, is the word ruach. It means, right there, it means in the Hebrew, and again, I don't want to act like I'm a Hebrew scholar by any means. I'm taking year one Hebrew with Tyler, my grandson. And one of our vocabulary words is ruach. Tyler knows this. I know it and I can remember it. He's learning a lot faster. He doesn't practice his vocabulary and doesn't forget it. I review my vocabulary cards and can't remember them. I mean, it's like, I go, well, okay, this word, it's like, and he goes, and he says it. It's like, you don't even take your cards home and study. You just leave them lay on my bookshelf. I take them upstairs in my bedroom and flash through them before I go to sleep at night. The next day, he remembers them. I'm like, can't remember. Anyway, we do remember. I do remember. Ruach means, and you've got it right there, breath, wind, or spirit. And they translate in the English Standard Version, cool. In the cool, and it means breath, wind, spirit. So let's take this, wind. It gives you, again, I don't want to mess this up. In the English, and even here as they translate this, breeze, from breath, wind, or spirit, breeze. It's got this idea of, it's the sun is just going down. Really, in your mind, let me draw the picture you have in your mind. The Garden of Eden, they've had this encounter with the serpent, and maybe took quite a bit of time. They've eaten, they've had to sew the fig leaves together. Now the sun's going down. God is like coming back home. He's been out patrolling the universe. He's coming back home. Sun's going down. The cool breeze is coming in. And he's just coming back really cool back, you know, hey, you know, coming back home. Hey, how's everybody doing? He's been at work all day. He's the father. He's gone to work. He's coming home. The sun's setting. Is there a rainbow in the sky? I don't know. And so it's very peaceful. Breeze, the cool of the day. And he's going to talk to him. But the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And why would they be hiding themselves? I mean, he's just like, he's just coming home, just go talk to him. Well, the other word that's circled there is the word walking. Halak, it means to go, to come, to walk. Now, a few things about this that are coming up in this whole page of notes. I don't want to bore you with this. Number one, cool comes from the Hebrew word ruach, which means wind. It does not mean cool. Nowhere does it mean cool. Again, and I'm not a Hebrew expert, but nowhere in the vocabulary does it mean that. And commentaries say nowhere does it mean cool. But it's breeze, it's wind, it's spirit, so it'd be a cool breeze. That's what they think. Yom means day. It's been yom all the way through. The first day, second day, yom means day. Sounds like the word uma in Akkadian, which is where this stuff comes from, which matches up with the ideal of a storm. And here we've got a verse. I've got two verses, Isaiah 27:8 and Zephaniah 2:2. Now we take the day. Now watch this right here. We take the word day, the cool of the day, and Yahweh is coming in on the day. The day Yahweh comes in the wind. All of a sudden, the day of Yahweh in the wind, you've got it all right there. This is not the cool of the day and the Lord just coming in like, hey, how's it going? This is Yahweh blowing in from the north, from the storm. He's blowing in with the wrath of God. The wind of God is blowing. It's the day of Yahweh. And here we go, a couple examples. Isaiah 27:8, the word day sounds more like a storm. I've got it written here. Measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Now you take that verse and overlay it with what's taking place here. No. It's the cool of the day. God's just coming back. The sun is setting. It's like, wait a minute. You just had the serpent challenge the authority of God. The woman deceived, ate from the tree. The man rebelled. They ate, dying thou shalt die. And the Lord, guess what? He just comes walking in. And then the man and woman are afraid. Because the Lord's just walking through the garden. Oh, we're afraid. Or all of a sudden, the wrath of God blows into the garden. If the wrath of God is going to blow in on the earth at any time in history, what day would you choose the wrath of God to show up? Chapter 3 of Genesis. I just created man, got the garden set, everything is running, and all of a sudden you did the one thing I told you not to do. Hey, I'm at peace with it. I'm cool. Just what's going on? Hey, Adam, who told you you were naked? I mean, did he come in cool? Or did he come in like a storm? I'm just suggesting, think about it. Zephaniah 2:2. Well, here, I've got in the box there, Isaiah 27:8. The word in the Hebrew, it says, in measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removed it by his wind, rough in the day of the east wind. He's coming in, and look at the results. He's going to hand all of the universe over to futility. He comes in on this day, and on this day, it all goes to vanity. They start dying. He curses the woman. They get punished. The serpent gets cursed. The earth, ground gets cursed. All these things transpire, and the whole world, whole universe switches after he comes in the cool of the day. I really think it's more like, and again, it doesn't change the story. It's just the image that you see. But in the box there, I've got in the day in the square and by his wind in the square. Those are the two words. By his wind in the square is ruach, and in the day is the word yom. And beside that is he removes rough of the east wind. And then he's got ruach yom day. So ruach yom. Zephaniah 2:2. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. And there you've got in the top of the Hebrew, upon you the fierce anger of Yahweh, and upon you the day of the anger of Yahweh. So you've got day, you've got the storm coming in like that. And so, point three, in the breeze of the day, or in the Hebrew, ruach ha-yam, means the wind of the day. And if you capitalize the day, for example, in the sense of the day of Yahweh, in the wind of the day of Yahweh, in the storm of the day of Yahweh, he comes into the garden like a storm, potentially, instead of, you know, like a chilled guy that's like, whoa, what's going on? Everything's going to be fine. I'm just going to hand everything over to disaster. The day being the day of judgment, the wind being the wind of the Lord's anger. Zechariah 6:7, the same verb, helak or halak, translated walking, also means to go, come, is used in Zechariah 6:7. And, this is a different verse. This word walking, we're going to see, we talked about cool, we talked about day, and he's walking. Just walking into the garden. Just walking, hands in his pocket, cool, sun's going down. Walking, that is used four times. That same word, walking, is used in Zechariah 6:7. And we know this verse because we studied it in Zechariah. It's when the horses are sent out, the angelic horses and chariots are sent out to patrol the earth and bring the nations to their knees in judgment. They go out, and guess what they're doing? Walking. Well, here's the word. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And right there, that word patrolled is the word translated walking in the ruach, the wind of the day. He was patrolling, going out in judgment in the wind, the storm of the day that Yahweh came in, that Adam ate from the tree. And there I've got it in the Hebrew for you, Zechariah 6:7. And if you notice, I've got it circled four times because the word walking is there four times in the Hebrew. and it's translated in the Hebrew box to go, that they might walk to and fro, walk to and fro, and so they walked to and fro. And those are the angelic horses, the red, the dappled horses going off the chariots to patrol the earth to bring the nations in judgment because the angel of the Lord had just said, how much longer is there going to be peace on the earth? He was angry. How longer am I going to have peace on earth? These nations have destroyed my people and they're all living in peace. Go, patrol the earth, stir this, let's bring judgment. That is the same word here. So there is precedence, no precedence for Ruach being cool. But there is precedence for Ruach being spirit, wind, or breath. That's any Hebrew book will tell you that. The wind of the day, and he comes in patrolling, coming in judgment. Okay, but the Lord God called to the man and says to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. Look at that. I heard the sound of you in the garden. What has he never heard before? I mean, you never heard God walk in the garden. I mean, he walks with you all the time in the cool of the day, as we always tell the story. But I never heard this before. My gosh, it sounds like someone's mad. I mean, I heard the roar of the Lord coming in judgment. And I hid. I mean, why did you hide? I'm scared. I mean, the day of the Lord, what they're all going to... Kings and leaders of the world go hide in caves when the day of the Lord comes. Well, Adam, what's he going to do? Well, he's the one that started the whole process. I just rebelled against you, and here's the judgment. The Lord said to the man, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. Again, that key is sound of you in the garden. I heard the sound of you in the temple, in your dwelling that you put me in. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And now here, we have to pick this up next week. It's time to go. The man said, again, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now, again, that's comical in the sense of, not comical, but it's worth looking. The woman, he blames the woman, but he doesn't just blame the woman. Who's he blame? God. It's the woman, and you gave it to me. Before you gave her to me, there was no problem. So this starts at the top. You're the one that thought this was a good idea. I was fine. Then the Lord God, he accepts that. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. I used my own reasoning, and it thought it sounded good. I know what you said, but I looked at these options, and it's like, why are you keeping us from these? This sounds like a better plan than what you've got. And I was deceived. And the Lord God said to the serpent, and now he goes on. And crazy, that again talks about the, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. I mean, again, is he an animal? I mean, again, you've got to leave it that serpent was a real animal. Does that animal exist today? Not after this event. So, I mean, was there an animal? Like we say, you know, dog's man's best friend. We say man's closest to, you know, some kind of a monkey, you know, the intelligence or whatever. It's not the evolutionary missing link, but is there a link or a creature, man and then monkey and then dog? Is there man, serpent, monkey, and dog? And the serpent, it's like, what are they? They're not here anymore. They've gone, well, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice right there, I can keep going. But he will bruise your head, but he shall crush your head. You heard that right? You ready? He will crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. That's not what it says. This is what it says right here. See this? Same word. Crush and bruise are the same Hebrew word. That's why the English Standard translated, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we always make a big deal. I've made a big deal about it. He will crush the power of your head, but you will bruise his heel. The difference is what gets crushed. Bruising of the head or the bruising of the heel. If you bruise someone's head, that's the center of operation. You bruise someone's heel, they're going to limp a little bit. So that would be the level of bruising. And I think because of that, commentators or translators have gone ahead and translated bruise into something trying to grab that ideal of the head and crush your head. But you can check it. We'll get back into that next week. I just saw read as we go through it. Okay, I'll pray. This could go on forever, and I appreciate you being here. And out of respect, I'll quit. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word, and I do ask that we would honor your word, that we would avoid false philosophies, even some of my own concepts and ideas that need to be brought back in line with the text of Scripture. We ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us, that we would hold true to your truth, that we would walk in the straight and narrow way of your word and of your own voice, even in our lives, that you would lead and guide us in our decisions and in the things we do. We do thank you for being a God that has restored us through Jesus Christ, that we can walk with you now through your Spirit, and ask again that we would avoid being deceived, and we'd avoid rebellion, and that we would walk in harmony with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time. Word for word translation. But it can't be straight word. Your word for word translations is in those Hebrew boxes, where that's just word for word. And then you take it and you got to bring it into the English language and make it into a sentence. And that the English, right now, the English Standard Version is the closest that you take word for word, move the English, and